Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you could say primarily we've been having a discussion on what true biblical love is. The Bible has a lot to say about love by way of definition and also as description, and we're trying to tackle it through descriptions, not just doing a word study, but see it in context, how it is used in different contexts. The reason why we're talking about true biblical love, again, is a question that we posed a couple weeks ago, and that's, how do we respond to our persecutors? How do we respond to our persecutors? I remember at the end of the Beatitudes, the question was, how do we respond to persecution? And the last Beatitude was that you are blessed if you are persecuted, and namely, in response to persecution, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That was Matthew 5:12. But now we've come along the last couple of weeks and asked the question, well, if that's how we respond to persecution, how are we to respond to persecutors? And Jesus gives that answers in the same chapter. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, a little bit later after the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and specifically he addresses the issue in verses 43 to 47. Let me read that for us as we begin. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And admittedly, there's a lot there, but the heart of what Jesus says and the answer to our question of how we respond to our persecutors is, in a word, to love them. That's what Jesus says. You see that there in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been asking the question, well, what is love? What is love? What is true biblical love? The world has their idea of love, and I'm under the impression, and many churches with many Christians, the kind of love that they have in their mind is a worldly love. And so if we are going to obey this command, if we are in fact going to love our enemies, the place to begin is understanding what true biblical love is. Thanks, Bill. That dry mouth, what does that mean? I don't know. So that's why on the back of your bulletin, I've come up with at least six truths on true biblical love. And we've looked at the first three, and then now we need to go back and finish it. And we will, Lord willing, finish it this morning. But before we get that, I just want to bring out something that you have noticed, because I just read it, that there's certain things flowing out of this one command. He just doesn't stop at love your enemies and then move on to another subject. There's three other verses. In fact, if we want to be specific, out of this one command, you could say there is three applications of loving your enemies. And that's really answering the question, what does loving look like? Okay, Todd, for that matter, okay, Jesus, you say to love your enemies. I am to love my enemy. I am to love those who persecute me. What does that mean? Well, notice what Jesus says here. Do good to those who hate you. This is what I would call the heart enemies. The heart enemies. That is, they've not necessarily done anything to you physically, but they just hate you. You might have some of those in your family. You might have those at work, in your neighborhood. heart enemies. And what do? The love that you are to show them is to do good to them. Do good to them. And then notice Jesus says, bless those who curse you. I call these tongue enemies. So that, again, nothing physically yet. They just speak words of hate to you. They pronounce cursing. That's the opposite of blessing. And you turn around and bless them. Bless those who curse you. But what about those who do physically harass and persecute you? Jesus then says, pray for them. And I call these the hand enemies. So you have the heart enemies, you have the tongue enemies, you have the hand enemies. And in a broad category, you are to love them. But if you're going to break it down, depending on which kind of enemy it is, you're to do good to them, you're to bless them, and you're to pray them. Pray for them. Does everybody see that? Some of you aren't seeing that because some of that is not in your Bible, is it? Some of you have in your Bible just love them and pray for them. And you don't have do good or bless them. Is that right? Now, I'm not going to spend time on why there's a difference, or a lot of time, I should say. But let me just give you an answer to that. That's because I'm reading from the New King James. The New King James has a particular textual, a particular text that they translated into the English from. And if your Bible just has love your enemies and pray for them, that's another different type of text. Again, without getting into textual criticism, we end up in the same place. The reason why I use the New King James, and it's not because I think the New King James is the best translation, it's because this is the only Bible I have that has big print. So if you want me to read another Bible, you need to get to me with big print. But even then, you see, I'm looking at my glasses, through the glasses. But that's the reason. If you have New King James, you're following me. If you don't have the New King James, you have the New American Standard or Christian Standard Bible or the NIV or the ESV. Again, you probably just have what? Love and pray. It is interesting as a footnote to this that over in Romans 12:14, Paul makes this point. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So the blessing part that Paul picks up is actually in the particular text behind the New King James. So I just pass that on for what it's worth. If you want more information on the differences, we can point you to different resources for that, or we can have another conversation. I don't want to dwell on it. The other reason why I like the New King James is not only because it's bigger print, but when you add love, do good, bless, and pray, that's more preaching material for me, right? So that's why I want to pick it up. So there's one command. The one command is love them. There's three applications. That is why, or sorry, what does loving look like? Well, love looks like you do good to them. It looks like that you bless them, and it looks like you pray for them. The heart enemies, the tongue enemies, and the hand enemies. But Jesus doesn't stop there. From the one command to the three applications, he then gives what I call four motivations. Four motivations to love our enemies. This is answering the question, why? Why? What do we do? Or how do we respond to our persecutors? We love them. What does loving look like? Doing good, blessing, and praying. But why? Why are we to love our enemies? And that comes in verse 44 through 47. And just let me quickly go through these with you before we return to our outline. The first reason why we love our enemies, we might call this reverence, just by a one-word association. Reverence. And here we're talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 44, he says, but I say to you. In the Greek, it's emphatic. I. The point is, well, who's I? I is Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So just out of reverence, out of his authority, you obey this command. Does that make sense? And that goes for every command. I mean, this is a lordship issue. You are to love your enemies, and out of loving your enemies, you're to do good to them, to bless them, and to pray them. And you say, well, why should I do that? Well, because Jesus tells you to do that. I say to you. And notice how he distinguished himself from the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you have heard, right back up to verse 43, you have heard that it was said, what? You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I think I said a couple of weeks ago, just as a passing comment, that that's man-made up. That's made up from the scribes and the Pharisees in the intertestamental period. If you go back to the Old Testament, you would be hard-pressed to find a command that God says to hate your enemy. Never. Never. And so here comes Jesus reestablishing what the Bible actually says, reestablishing the law, reestablishing true religion, and in a sense, reestablishing what true love looks like. You are to love your neighbor. You are to love your enemy, not hate your neighbor, nor hate your enemy. And of course, you know, the people were listening to Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees perhaps were listening to Jesus. And what was their response? Wow. Wow. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, he speaks with authority. I mean, he speaks as if he is, you know, God himself. He speaks as if he's speaking for God. He doesn't use footnotes. I don't know how many times you have read some Jewish literature or even spoke to a particular Jew. They always speak in the name of somebody. In other words, my authority to tell you what the Bible says is because Rabbi so-and-so said it. In the name of Rabbi so-and-so, this is what it says. In the name of Rabbi so-and-so, this is what it says. And that goes all the way back to this time. Jesus comes along and doesn't do that. He doesn't say in the name of Rabbi so-and-so. He just says, this is what it says. So my point is, out of reverence, motivation number one, you're to love your enemy. You're to love your enemy out of reverence. Here's the second reason, number two, and this comes in verse 45. I call this resemblance. Resemblance. Again, I'm going to try to keep the R's so we can remember these. Notice Jesus says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes or causes his own rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to love our enemies. The only, or one of the reasons why we love our enemies, because it resembles God, because he loves his enemies. He doesn't have to do anything to his enemies. He doesn't have to send rain. He doesn't have to allow that person to marry and have a baby and enjoy all the happiness of life and the pleasures of life. He could snuff them out in a minute. And so when we love our enemies, in a real sense, we're seen as sons of our Father, and we are doing just like he does. Now, just to be clear, the love that God has for his enemies is not the same love for us. You understand that? Just as you might have a love for the children in this church, but that love for the other children in the church is not the same love that you have for your child, right? There's that special love, and there's this common love, or sometimes we call it common grace. But nevertheless, it's love. So here, Jesus says, look at God's common love. Look at God's common grace at work. He makes, and literally he causes his, notice the language, his son. Whose son is it? S-U-N, by the way, if you're looking at your Bible. His son, S-U-N, to rise. It's rising on his, who? It's rising on this evil world, on this evil people, as well as good people, but it rises on both. And he sends, again, it's a causative verb here, causes to send rain on the righteous people as well as the unrighteous people. So what's the point here? The point here is, listen carefully, when you see the sun rise and you see the rain fall, and even the rainbow in the sky after rain falls, It should be a reminder of God's love, that He has a common love for all of mankind. And that includes who? His enemies. And thus for us, Jesus' point here is that God's love, or you could substitute His goodness or grace, God's love should be a motivation to love everyone in the world. I mean, you look at Jesus as He walked along. There's a real sense that as He looked at everybody, there was love because there was compassion. And then when there was a need, He met it, which is mercy. Love your enemies. There's built into this, I would say, there should be pity upon your enemies, for they know not what they do. Do you want to see your enemy saved? Do you want to see your enemy know God and know Christ and have their sins forgiven? Remember the story I told you last week about Louis Zamperini and how he wanted to go back, and he did go back and said, "I forgive you all those Japanese soldiers that tortured him in the POW camp at World War II. Go back to verse 45. Again, notice the reason. Notice the reason we do good, we bless and pray for our enemies is to resemble God, yes. But listen, but in resembling God, we also prove ourselves to be what? In doing, you are the, help me here, the sons, right? You see that? You are the sons, that's S-O-N-S, the sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, that shows that you actually are like your Heavenly Father. If you hate your enemy and you don't do good and you don't bless and you don't pray, you maybe are not a Christian, and maybe you don't have God as your Heavenly Father. And as we said, the only way that you can do any of this is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you can do this. We're not saying it's not a struggle. Remember, we said the very first thing, this is a hard saying of Jesus. Loving our enemies is a struggle, but it's not impossible. But it begins with faith. It begins with the foundation that you are a believer and that you can do it. And you do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So motivation number two is resemblance. Resemblance. Here's the third. Remember, there's one command, three applications, four motivations. Here's the third motivation, why we obey Christ's love on our enemies and do good, bless, and pray for them. And the one word here is rewards. So reverence, resemblance, and rewards. And this comes in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what, here it is, reward have you? I don't think Christians think about rewards a whole lot. Do you? Do you understand that a motivation to obey God, yes, should be out of love? I get that. We should have a loving, thankful heart to God, and everything flows out of that, and that's why we obey. But sometimes we obey because it's duty, right? We do it whether we have that love in our heart at that moment or not. We do it because we know it's the right thing to do. And most of the time, we do it out of duty, and the love then comes after. Not always before. But also, we obey God out of rewards. Rewards. God promises rewards, eternal rewards for us through our faithful service. As I said, rewards is not a subject many Christians, preachers even, talk about these days, and that's perhaps because of misunderstandings and misinterpretations. And maybe the subject of rewards, if you want, you let me know. Maybe we can talk about it some other time on a Sunday night. But just getting to the point here, rewards is a valid motivation for obedience and faithfulness. So all of that to say, you need to ask yourself, why do I faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I obey His every command, even the hard ones and the difficult ones, such as loving our enemies? Why do I go, or why do I do good to those who hate us? Why do I bless those who curse us? Why do I pray for those who persecute us? Because in a word, if I do not, then I might lose out my reward. And he says, great reward. I mean, you look at verse 46. Jesus asks, what reward are you going to receive for loving those who only love you in return? What's the answer? None. None. But for those who hate you and curse you and persecute you, loving them will bring a reward. Go back to Matthew 5, 12 for a moment. What does Jesus say there in our beatitude about persecution? In Matthew 5, 12, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they persecute you. Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Everybody see that? Great rewards. In other words, and here's the point, don't miss it. Our faithful service and cheerful obedience does have eternal consequences. You understand that? You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the Bema seat? And everyone will receive their just and due reward. Remember Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Everybody catch that? That's in Revelation. I'm coming. And when I'm coming, I am giving out my rewards to everyone according to their work, according to their service, according to their obedience. So there's a motivation. Rewards. Rewards. And then finally, number four, not just reverence, not just resemblance, not just rewards. This I call remarkability. Remarkability. Look at verse 47. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, I looked at a number of different translations, and some might have what you have. How are you different from anyone else? Just to get the gist of it. How are you different from anyone else? And if you love someone that loves you back, well, how are you? Everybody does that. How are you distinct? Because the whole point is that you're distinct. How are you unique? I mean, what are you doing out of the ordinary? One translation, the Lexham English Bible, it's a fairly new translation, has this. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing that is remarkable? And that's where I get the term remarkability. What are you doing that is remarkable? Don't the Gentiles also do the same? And by the way, notice verse 46, 47. There were two rhetorical questions here. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? None. Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Nothing. And by the way, notice in both cases, the tax collectors are the point of comparison. Those poor tax collectors, right? Now, those tax collectors, you know, if we went back in time, they were the licensed robbers. And they were some of the most despised people in society because they were working for Rome. And they not only took money for Rome and took more than they should have for Rome, but they certainly took some for themselves. Remember, they were called dogs. So loving them is going to be really difficult. And so here's the point. Your love needs to excel or surpass the love of the tax collectors. Otherwise, how is your love any different? Your love needs to be remarkable. And in the word remarkable, you can hear it's different than everybody else's. Remember in verse 20 of Matthew 5? Remember Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Oh man, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are They every jot and every tittle of the law they're obeying. You're telling me that I got to do more than them? I got to do more righteous stuff than them? No, that's not what it's saying. The word exceeding means a whole nother kind. Your righteousness needs to be completely different, completely unique, remarkable. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It needs to be a whole other kind. What kind of love do the tax collectors have? Well, they may have had at best a sentimental love. You know, we've been talking that for a few weeks, and just to remind you, that's probably most of the kind of love you see out there and in the churches and even amongst Christians. This sentimental, sappy, schmoozy kind of love. It's a superficial love. Well, that's not true biblical love. That's the tax collectors. That's the Gentiles. That's everybody else. So how is your love more remarkable? How is your love unique and different? Loving our enemies by doing good, blessing, and praying for them will take, again, we've said it, but supernatural power and with supernatural remarkability. That's the point. So you put the motivations together. What do we have? Reverence for Christ, resemblance to God, rewards for faithfulness, and remarkability in distinction. Those are the motivations for loving our enemies. You got that? One command, three applications, do good, bless, and pray, and then four motivations. Jesus doesn't stay long and say a whole lot on other commands, but he does here, verses 43 down to 47, with everything that we've just kind of summarized. Why? Because he knows it's going to be hard. He knows it's going to be difficult. Some of you actually are saying, Todd, I've got an enemy right now who's harassing me. I have an enemy that's hating me right now. All right, maybe he hadn't gotten to the point where I'm being harassed physically, but I can't do it. I can't love that person. I can't forgive that person. There's no way. Well, if you're a Christian, you can. No one's saying it's easy, but you can. You have the resources. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. And guess what? That's all you need. You got that? I mean, if you really think about this, and really we have to say it, for what it is. This is a lordship issue. You understand what I mean by that? This is a lordship issue. Are you going to obey or not? I can't obey. Why not? It's too hard. Well, the opposite of obedience is what? Disobedience. And that's sin. If you are a Christian, you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, this is a test. This is a test if you are truly a Christian. Do you love your enemies? Sure, you can say, I love one another. And I might love my neighbor, but really, do I have to love my enemy? Well, that's what Jesus says, love your enemy. So love is the issue. Love is the issue for Christians all around. They will know that you are my disciple. How? Because of your love. And so, three applications, four motivations that come out of this one command to love. And as I said, if we want to get to the applications and the motivations, we better know what love means to begin with. And so that's why we've been working through these six truths on biblical love, where I want to return back to now. This is watching love in action. So it's in the back of your bulletin, if I haven't already said. Six truths of biblical love. Let me just quickly review the first three, because we want to move to the last three and finish this. Number one, as you can see there, true biblical love begins with faith. And I already kind of mentioned that. The point is, the foundation for truly exemplifying love to our neighbors means that you first have to be what? Born again. If you're not a Christian, this is impossible. This is like asking a dog to fly. You can't do it. True biblical love begins with faith, and of course, faith in Christ. That's, you know that, but just to make sure we all know that. Unbelievers might exemplify some kind of love, but it's not true agape biblical love. Francis Burkett says this, "Faith and love must be inseparable companions. There is a necessary connection between them. Faith without love is no living grace, and love without faith is no saving grace." End quote. Did you get that? So that's where we begin. True biblical love begins with faith. And then we said in point number two, as you can see there, true biblical love bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. True biblical love bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which is very similar to the first point, but there's a certain nuance here I want to get to, and that was, as I mentioned last week, that you love whether you feel like it or not. This is an issue of loyalty. If it bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are loyal to Christ. And he says, love your enemies. You need to obey it whether you feel like it or not. I read for you earlier John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I asked myself, did Jesus feel like doing that? Did Jesus really feel like? I mean, can you think of a more remedial type of task than to wash a person's feet? And remember, all 12 disciples were there. He washed Judas's feet. That's an illustration of loving your enemies, doing good to them, right? John MacArthur says this, "Don't throw God a bone of love unless there is the meat of obedience on it." Did you catch that? Let me say that again. Don't throw God a bone of love unless there is the meat of obedience on it. So true biblical love bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then number three, and this is where we wrapped up last week. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. In other words, don't expect to love anyone unless you're living a holy life. Ultimately, love is a what? A fruit of the Spirit. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not going to exemplify love. Or peace and joy and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control for that matter. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. You better be living a godly life. You better be living a holy life if you want to be loving one another, loving your neighbor, and especially loving your enemy. Holy love flows out of a holy life. That brings us to number four. We've seen number one, true biblical love begins with faith. Number two, true biblical love bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Number three, true biblical love binds itself to holiness. And number four here, and again, they're all quite similar, but nuanced in a way. True biblical love bends to the law of God. True biblical love bends to the law of God. Here, the nuance, if you will, is that loving is more of an attitude than a feeling. Love is more of an attitude than a feeling. The feeling might come, but it doesn't begin with the feeling. It begins with loyalty to Christ and with Christ to his law, the law of God. I mean, think about it. Think about this. Listen to this. If you have love without the law, what is that? If you have love without the law, then that's sentimentalism. That's, again, that schmoozy, sappy love that you see in most churches, because in most churches, they have no regard for the law of God. We have a major problem in the churches today in a word what I call antinomianism. Everybody know what antinomianism is? We've talked about it years ago. Anti, against, nominus is law. We're saved under grace, and we basically can do whatever we want to. Well, we are saved under grace, but you can't do whatever you want to. There's the law of God that you still have to abide by. Not obeying it to be right with God, but obeying it because that's the righteousness that He expects that you live out. What's the standard for where you become righteous? What's the standard that says be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, that you see there in verse 48? You look at the law of God and there it is. So my point is, a love without the law, that's sentimentalism. But listen, if you have the law without love, what's that? In a word, I call it Pharisaism. That was the scribes and the Pharisees. They were all law, 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 but no love. And you have a law with no love, you're a legalist. You'll end up as a Pharisee. You'll end up like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, where Jesus says, "This I have against you. You lost your first love." And what was that first love? You go to most commentaries, and I agree with them, that first love, that first work, as it were, as a Christian, was loving their neighbor. You could say they loved God in a sense because they were, you know, doing all this stuff. And remember all the commendations that Jesus was giving the Ephesian church, which was basically you were rooting out error. You were defending the faith, and you were on the face of it just promoting doctrine, but you didn't love one another. And when you don't love one another and it's all law, that's Pharisaism. Does that make sense? True agape love is glued to the law of God, is tied to the law of God. I mean, think about it. You hear the guy that leaves his wife and his children for another woman. What does he say? What's the common reply when you ask him, why? Why did you leave your wife? Why did you leave your kids? Why did you run off with Susie? There's no Susies in here. Okay. What's his answer? Well, his answer usually is, I believe this is the will of God. This is, and of course, right behind that is because, you know, I really love her because this is how I really, feel. Isn't that the answer? I believe this is the will of God, and I believe it's the will of God because this is how I feel, and I believe God has put these feelings in me. And thus, I really love her. What happened to the law of God? What happened to binding your conscience to the law of God, whether you feel like it or not? Is there a reason? The only reason to divorce anyone is porneia, Matthew 5:19, right? But even then, you would hope that they would reconcile, that grace would prevail, that they would go through. I'm not saying it's easy, but You would hope a marriage would stay together, a Christian marriage, because, again, they have the apparatus, they have the resources, the equipment, as it were, to do that. In other words, your feelings are not an accurate guide to how you make decisions. The Word of God is, the law of God is, so true biblical love has to match that. Does that make sense? I mean, on the heels of that, you and I've seen this as well, single Christians. Single Christians, they've been single for a long time, they want to get married, and they're just tired of waiting on God. And I get that. And so what do? They start dating an unbeliever. But Todd, I love him. I love her. And I say, look, I have no doubt that you have feelings for them. I have no doubt that there's some sincerity in your care for them. But the Bible is very clear. You cannot be yoked to an unbeliever. You can't date an unbeliever, much less marry an unbeliever. There's no point dating them. I remember a few years ago, I got a phone call from this girl who used to go to this church, and they moved away, and she was crying because, Todd, I don't know what to do. I said, well, what's the problem? Well, there's this guy that I work with, and I just love him so much, and he loves me, and we want to get married, but my mom's telling me that I can't because he's not a believer. And I'm in a predicament. Did I choose my mom or do I choose him? And I said, actually, the predicament isn't your mom and him. It's between Christ and him. That's the issue. And we work through it. And again, I don't want to minimize the situation because there's a lot of single people out there that desire to get married. But you've got to wait. You let your request be known unto the Lord, but you need to wait. Put yourself in a place where you do get married. As my seminary professors used to say, if you want to fish, you better get to the pond and put your pole in there and start fishing. You put yourself in a place where the Lord can bring somebody to you. But ultimately, you know that you have to wait on the Lord because you have to wait on a Christian to marry. But if you run ahead and do what you want, that's not true love toward that person. True love, going back to my point here, true love, true biblical love, bends to the law of God. I mean, that's why the whole, and I've lost count of the letters, LGBTQI movement, you know, they come along and they say, leave us alone. You tell us it's wrong, but no. We know what love is. Love is what? Love is love. And I turn around and say, not necessarily. No. Not necessarily. There's all kinds of love, and the kind of love that you're talking about is a wrong love. It's an epithumia, lustful love. It's the love that perverts and deviates. And so if we want to talk about true biblical love, well, the Bible has laws related to deviant and perverted sexuality, and if your love goes against that, that is not love. True biblical love bends to the law of God. Commentator Tom Schreiner says this. I thought this was helpful. Love without commandments descends into vagueness and sentimentality. I mean, it's like he read my notes. He said this after I put all this down and I found this. I'm like, bang on. It's good to know that somebody's on the same page here. Let me read that again. Love without commandments descends into vagueness and sentimentality. You need to have commandments with love. Love is bound, matches, glued, whatever word you want to use, to the law of God. Number five in our little list here. True biblical love brings out the truth. True love brings out the truth. John Piper says this, love lives by the truth and burns by the truth and stands on the truth. In other words, love is always interested in a word, truth. Or to put it another way, true love is interested in the motivations that drive the truth. We're all about the truth, right? Unbelievers suppress the truth. We expose and promote the truth. It's the truth, always the truth that is behind true biblical love. I'll put it another way. Don't tell me you love me if you don't tell me the truth. Don't tell me you love me if you twist the truth. Don't tell me you love me if you avoid or omit any of the truth. True biblical love brings out the truth, which is, as I said, gets behind the motivation. Go over to Leviticus 19. I think I have time to do this. Go to Leviticus 19 for a second. And look at verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove, or you might have rebuke, your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. reprove, rebuke. Literally means to correct. If you have the ESV, I think it says reason. If you have another translation, it might be confronting. The context here is that you have a neighbor that's in sin. You have a neighbor that's in sin. Hang on. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you see your neighbor in this besetting pattern of sin? Or to ask it another way, how are you going to show love to that neighbor? How are you going to show real love to that neighbor and not hate in your heart? Well, you're going to speak truth to him, right? You're going to reason with him. You're going to rebuke. You're going to correct. You're going to confront him with what? The truth. The point is, that's how you show love to him. You show love to him by giving him the truth. I mean, if it's a believer, you speak truth of the word of God in his life. If it's an unbeliever, you preach the truth of the gospel in his life. It's pretty simple. But we're motivated by truth. I remember years ago attending an elders meeting at Grace Community Church. I think it was part of our seminary deal that every once in a while we had a hop in an elders meeting. And the elders meeting, just so you know, was divided in two. The first was public, where everybody could come and they go over some of the public matters. And then when they got to some of the private, nitty-gritty things, they kicked all of us out. But in this one meeting I came, there was an ordination process for one of the graduates before he was sent out to pastor. And the ordination process at the end was asking this guy a number of questions. The elders just threw a bunch of questions at him. One older elder asked this man, and I'll never forget this, what is the greatest act of love you could do for someone? I thought that was interesting, because here is ordination. Let's ask him about is he a Calvinist? Is he an Arminian? Is he a superlapsarianism? Asking all these theological questions. But this older elder, who was a missionary for years, he's with the Lord now, asked the most basic question. What is the greatest act of love you could do for someone? I mean, I ask you, what's your answer? What's the greatest act of love you could do for someone? Well, what is it? It's leading a sinner to Christ, right? It's giving an unbeliever the gospel. I mean, you say, what if I don't preach the gospel to an unbeliever? What if I don't confront him, rebuke him, or show him his sin? Well, for starters, I think that shows you don't love him. Because if you loved him, you would give him the truth, right? I mean, that's minimum. But there's something else related to this, and it's over in Ezekiel. So turn over to Ezekiel for a second. I think this is helpful. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 2. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. This is part of the Babylonian exile. He's there. In Ezekiel 2, just pick it up at verse 2. The Lord, he said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel to be to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are a stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, because they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words. You shall speak the truth to them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious people. I mean, how would you like that job? Ezekiel, you're my man, you're my prophet. I want you to go speak to them. And I want you to speak to them whether they listen or not. I mean, I'm up here, I'm preaching, and it's nice to have people that are listening. But what if I'm up here and I'm preaching to a people that just are rebellious, hard-hearted, and it's going through one ear and out the other? Here's Ezekiel. It's not whether they listen or not. The issue for Ezekiel is that he is what? Faithful. You just speak. You just speak. Now, you go over to chapter 3. I think this is interesting as well. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. Because Ezekiel is not just a prophet. He's a watchman. Look at verse 17. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Now, you might be asking, what's a watchman? Well, and a watchman on the walls, you know, there would be a fortress of some type, a fort where the king would be behind and the people would come if there was an enemy approaching. And up on top of the wall, there would be these watchmen looking out for the enemy. And that's why he says in verse 17, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, and here it is, warn them. You see that? Now, what if Ezekiel turns around and says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be a watchman. Well, verse 18 says, when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you don't warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Everybody see that? And then verse 19, yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn back from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. You see the seriousness of this? True love speaks the truth. And it speaks the truth whether they listen or not. But that's what I get out of this. True love warns about the truth, and you warn whether they listen or not. Or whether you feel like it or not, for that matter. I mean, go back up to verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. What's the Lord saying to Ezekiel? He's saying your personal interests are not of your concern. Your personal feelings are not of your concern. You just speak the truth because that's what true love does. That's good. True biblical love always brings out the truth. One more, and we'll wrap this up. What's true biblical love? Well, it begins with faith. It bows to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It binds itself to holiness. It bends to the law of God. It brings out the truth. And then we circle all the way back to where we began, and that's Jesus' command. Number 6, true biblical love bans partiality. Bans. It's not impartial. Or it is impartial, sorry. It is impartial. True biblical love is impartial. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's partiality right there. Now, who said that, by the way? As I said, that was the scribes and the Pharisees. That wasn't the Lord. There's nothing in the Old Testament that you will find that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And here comes Jesus to restore all that. But I say to you, right? Verse 44, I love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Again, here's the motivation. So that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if you want to prove yourself to be the disciple of Jesus Christ, show love. If you want to prove yourself to be a believer, if you want to prove yourself to be a Christian, if you want to prove yourself that God is your Father, then you need to love. The tax collectors? Yeah. The criminals? Yes. The politicians? Yes. Otherwise, how is their love different to yours? I mean, think about it. How is your love going to look different to the rest of the world's love? And here it is. What your love is saying when your love is shown, it's to say that you love when that love is never returned. In fact, hate is returned. True love shows no impartiality. James talks about this. Go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 1. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in..." Now, depending on your translation, New King James says, "in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." But actually, it's not an adjective, it's a noun. It should read, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Do not hold your faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. So don't hold your faith in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord of glory. And is James referring to where he is now? Possibly. Or is he referring to how Jesus was back then? And you say, back then what? In the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had God, namely the second person of the Trinity, sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, along with the cherubim in the Holy of Holies, which resulted in some kind of glorious light that everybody could see. And as in the Old Testament, the Lord of glory sat there on the mercy seat in the midst of the congregation, and all those Old Testament laws are to love one another and not to show impartiality, that same person that was in the Old Testament is now in the church. And therefore, that's the reason why you don't show impartiality. Because the Lord of glory is here. Jesus is here. Jesus never showed any impartiality, neither should you. Does that make sense? And they were showing impartiality. Ah, oh, the rich guy, come here, you sit here. Oh, you poor little guy, sit in the corner. Go read the rest of James. I don't have time. But that's what they were doing. And James says, you can't do that. That's not true biblical love. True biblical love bans partiality. Well, I think that's enough. I think you got it. I think you got it. So let's wrap it up. True biblical love begins with faith. True biblical love bows to the lordship of Jesus Christ. True biblical love binds itself to holiness. True biblical love bends to the law of God. True biblical love brings out the truth. True biblical love bans partiality. I mean, you could go on and on, but we'll stop there. So, in closing, how in the world are we going to manifest this kind of love? I mean, how are we going to put on an attitude and a heart of love, especially for those who persecute us? How's that going to happen? What do we need? We're going to need power. Remember Jesus, everything that he did through the leading and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus did it all through the Spirit, how much more that we need through the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit? And just as a reminder, the Spirit of God always works with what? The Word of God. You know how I say it. It's the Spirit of God, or it's the Word of God, rather, in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that conforming work in our lives, that makes us useful, that gives us that power to obey even those seemingly impossible commands, like loving our enemies. Listen, do not expect that the schmaltzy, sappy, sentimental church that is in most churches today, don't expect them to turn around and love those who persecute
them when the persecution comes, because where has the word been taught? And where the word isn't opened up and expounded, you won't find the Spirit. The Spirit always works with the word. Paul said to Timothy, the goal, I'm almost done. The goal or the end or the aim of our instruction is what? The goal of our instruction, the goal of our teaching is love. We teach a lot of things because the Bible has a lot of doctrines, a lot of practical things. But if we were to sum it up in one category, the teaching, the goal of it is that you would produce a life that is full of love. Love for one another, love for your neighbor, and love for your enemy. Let me close by quoting. I found this helpful. This is a commentator, Gaston Deleuze, French pastor and expositor, said this: the vitality of a church then is measured by the wealth of its love, not by its fanaticism of its members, the subtlety of its theology, or the prosperity of its finances. Did you catch that? The vitality of a church is not that we're all self-respecting Calvinists. You got that? The vitality of a church is that true love may increase the zeal of the parishioners, inspire the theologians, and improve the finances of the church. In other words, the foundation is love for everything that we do and everything that happens in this church. One command, three applications, and four motivations. Father, we thank you.